always have the opportunity to get in fellowship with the Lord. It is really remarkable how merciful I think that He'll deal with us in our judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. It's why you can. It's the only way to explain certain things, like David. You know, people think, well, he really blew it, you know. But throughout the Old Testament, even after he died, every king that follows is compared to David and said he did not follow after me fully as did David. And this shows you that his evaluation is not, you know, based on you living a, you know, let's say a perfect experiential life, but based on whether you get adjusted to him and keep advancing, okay? The same thing I think you see in Hebrews 11, which I've been working in some, with Abraham. People will point out all the negative things about Abraham, like, well, he went into Hagar and tried to get around God's promise or have God's promise filled another way, and or things, well, he lied about Sarah and saying, well, she's just my sister, when really, well, that's sort of true, but it wasn't really all the truth. But, you know, when you get to Hebrews 11, it's just pointing out the aspects of his life where he lived by faith. And I think that's the way he's going to deal with each one of us. And I think that's in his wonderful mercy, that we don't have to dread looking forward to the coming of Christ and our judgment there at the Bema. But it's going to be a joyful moment to reach our Savior and to stand in his presence. So let's take a moment then and get adjusted if necessary. John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you deal with us in mercy and that you don't give us everything that we deserve. Of course, you love us and therefore you do discipline us. And all discipline in the end leads to the fruit of righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that that might be a result in our lives. As we study this great eschatological passage that our Lord gave, we pray, Lord, we're able to understand it in terms of all the other passages that speak of the prophetic truths and give us an outline of the future events, which you're obviously quite concerned about, having given us a tremendous amount of revelation about these things that are to come. And we ask, Lord, for a proper understanding and that we'd live in light of the future, now, today, and the present. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, something came up I just want to address real quickly about the prayer list and, you know, maybe like how you get on the prayer list or how that all works, what kind of criteria there might be, this type of thing. And so, you know, of course, there's the little card that you can always fill out and put any prayer request that you would like on there. Now, there are some criteria that, you know, we use, you know, in the office to sort of screen these. I mean, because obviously somebody could have got an email yesterday that said, you know, so-and-so in South Dakota, you know, their kid got hit by a car or something, you know, like that. And at times I've actually researched some of these that have come in and they were like 20 years ago and stuff like that. So there are things that are rolling around, cycling on the internet, and people see them and they think it just happened, you know. And so they think we should pray for this or whatever. It's obvious that you have to screen. You can't just put everything out there. You could be giving bad information. But as far as like our prayer requests within our body and for people in our immediate family or friends, anything that you need to put in there at your discretion and at the discretion of the people that need to be prayed for, then you should put those things in. Now, if you put something in secondhand, like so-and-so in our body needs prayer for this, I think that, well, what we always do is check with that person, do you want this information out there? Because sometimes they don't, and we want to respect their privacy. Okay, so there's this little balance that we're trying to hold. But please don't hesitate to, like, put, you know, prayer requests in, because every Wednesday night there's a group that prays in here at 6:15, and I'm sure they'd love to have you a part of that group. And pray for the needs in our body. They pray for those that are made known through the prayer request cards. And they also pray, of course, for those that they know about individually that have been expressed to them. And so, obviously, I think we all, you know, want prayer. I want prayer. so if you have something in particular, just write it on there in such a way that you feel comfortable with it. And then people will be praying for it. Now, these things stay on the prayer list for a month, okay? Unless it's something we know, in other words, somebody keeps giving us updates. So every time they give us an update, it's going to be another month. Okay? So if it goes off, it doesn't mean we don't think you're important or something like that. It just means that, you know, you need to get in touch with us and let us know where everything is. We may even know, you know, secondhand or through you even, what's going on. But you need to tell us you want to keep it on there. Okay, so they'll stay on for 30 days. We thought this is a good balance, you know. We can't do this every week. And you don't want to wait 2 or 3 months because sometimes things are get way out of date by that time. So if you'll keep us up to speed, every time you do, it's going to be on there another month unless you call and say, okay, take it off. Okay, so that's kind of the criteria, how things work. And if you have suggestions, we're totally open to those. Okay, this is just what we found to be able to work with that seemed to kind of strike a good balance. Okay? All right. Let's get started then. Back to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. The two questions in verse 3 that the disciples ask relate first of all to the time of the temple's destruction and second of all to the sign that the Messiah's return to bring the present age to an end and establish the kingdom. What is the sign? So the time of the temple's destruction and the sign. Now, as for the first question, Matthew does not record Jesus' answer about the temple because Matthew is mainly concerned about the establishment of the kingdom. Luke, however, in chapter 21 of his gospel, does record the answer, and he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near." And that prediction was fulfilled in AD 70 when not one stone upon the Temple Mount rested upon another, but they were all cast down by the Roman soldiers. As for the second question here in verse 3, Matthew does record Jesus' answer about the sign of Messiah's return and the establishment of the kingdom. And the specific answer is all the way down in verse 30, you know. At verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, there's a blackout, and then verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And we will get to that specific sign later. But what is happening now as he begins his answer in verse 4 is he is revealing events here that will occur immediately preceding the Messiah's the sign and the Messiah's return to establish the kingdom. In other words, he's not giving in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, he's not giving a series of historical events that will occur during the church age or near the end of the church age that are going to intensify as this church age comes to a close. Okay, so in other words, what I'm presenting then is what is called consistent futurism, and it's not a blend of historicism and futurism, which is commonly espoused by popular dispensationalists like Hal Lindsey or Tim LaHaye, or more academic dispensationalists like Arnold Fruchtenbaum and Stanley Toussaint. So what this means is, I don't think that the appearance of false Christ throughout the church age is a sign of the end times. I don't think that World War I and World War II are signs that we're near the end of the age or that the birth pangs have begun. I don't believe that. The birth pangs, I believe, are limited to events within the seven-year tribulation in the future. So 24, 4 to 8 are descriptive of judgments of the first half of the tribulation. And they're paralleled by the seal judgments in Revelation 6, 1 to 17. So those parallels work kind of like this. Matthew 24, 5 describes many false Christs. Revelation 6, 1 and 2 talks about a white horse, which symbolizes many false Christs, one of whom, of course, will be the Antichrist. Okay, Matthew 24, 6 and 7 describes national wars and the Confederate wars and the red horse, the second seal. Revelation 6, 3 and 4 symbolizes warfare. So that's a parallel. Matthew 24, 7 mentions famines, and the black horse of Revelation 6, 5 and 6 symbolizes famine. Matthew 24:7 also mentions earthquakes, and the sixth seal of Revelation 6:12-17 mentions a great earthquake. Jesus said in 24:6, you see, he says, "These things must take place, but these are not the sign that the end of the age has come." Okay. Instead, in 24:8, he says, "These things are the beginning of birth pangs." Okay. So I take it that the birth pangs begin with the things described right there in Matthew 24:4-8. And they are essentially the sealed judgments of Revelation 6. So they all occur in the first half of the seven-year tribulation. Okay. Now, one argument against this view is that, well, there's no, you didn't say anything about the fifth seal, you know, being paralleled by 24:4-8. And the fifth seal is the martyrs that are under the altar in Revelation 6. And the way that some have dealt with this is to say, like Tommy Ice, he said, well, verse 9 is describing the sixth seal, which talks about, being killed, people being killed, okay? And so what he does is he says, well, all of verses 9 to 14 are part of the first half of the tribulation as well. Now, the only way this is possible in my thinking, and I actually talked to him about this week, but is if verses, he said, well, you may be right, but is if verses 9 to 14 are describing the trouble Jews are facing outside the land. That's the only way that could work, because the Jews inside the land are, during the first half, they're living in peace and security. They're living under the protection of the Antichrist, okay? But the problem is that this passage is discussing Jews inside the land. we know that because, look, for example, verse 15, where does the abomination of desolation occur? In New York City? You know, I mean, maybe something horrible is happening there. But no, it's going to happen in Jerusalem. In verse 16, who are those who need to flee? Those in Judea. This is obviously in the land of Israel. This is talking about Jews in the land. Or something like verse 20, the reference to Sabbath there, pray your journey not be on Sabbath. That's really only an issue in the land, because that's where the Antichrist is going to be carrying out his extermination campaign. So, you know, it's just a lot better to place verses 9 to 14 in the second half of the tribulation, okay? Because that's when Israel is facing their greatest difficulty, okay? And that would mean that what I'm saying is, no, the parallels are not perfect. Like, every seal and trumpet judgment isn't outlined here. The reason for that is that this is one chapter, you know? I mean, this is a mini apocalypse. It's not the whole book of Revelation, which gives you, you know, everything you ever wanted to know and more. So in fact, none of the trumpets are recorded. But there are so many parallels with the six seals that he calls the beginning of birth pangs, you just can't pass over that in verses 4 to 8. So verses 4 to 8 deal with the first half, and he says these are not the end. He says these are the beginning of the birth pangs. And then I think verses 9 to 14 deal with the second half. And of course, this is a continuation of the birth pangs, and this is when Israel will face their most difficult time, and that'll last right up until the end. Okay, verse 14 says, at the very end, then the end will come. Okay, so verse 14 has taken you all the way to the end of the second half. And what verse 15 does is it goes back and it gives the sign that the Jewish believers in the land should watch for, because that this sign will signal their time of distress and all the trouble they will face. And the text then runs continuously all the way until verse 29, which is after the tribulation of those days, this great blackout occurs, and then verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear, and the tribes of Israel will mourn when they see him coming with great power and glory. And then Jesus sends out, you know, El angels, you know, like El Al, to gather the dispersed of Israel from all over the world back to the land, and then the kingdom will be established, okay? So that's what's going on. But anyway, that's an overview. But verses 9 to 14 seem to describe events of the second half of the tribulation, when Israel is going to face their most difficult time of distress. Okay, now this is nothing new, right? I mean, this is the subject of Old Testament revelation. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be rescued from it. So there's a passage that discusses it. Daniel 12:1 describes it as a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. Again, another great time of distress. And then, of course, Revelation 12:12 discusses the same portion of the tribulation. When the dragon, who is identified in verse 9 as Satan, when Satan saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, who is Israel, who gave birth to the male child, who is Messiah. But the two wings of the great eagle were given, to the woman, given to Israel, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time, which of course is 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent, who is Satan. Okay, so all three of those passages follow the same basic pattern. You know, there's a great period of distress, and in the end, all Israel's rescued. Our passage seems to follow this exact same pattern, because look in verse 9. In verse 9, there's trouble. You know, you'll be hated. They'll kill you. They'll betray you. They'll turn you over. You know, but verse 13, what? The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. He'll be rescued. Okay, so it's the same basic pattern. Verse 9, then, is the beginning of the second half. And there's a key word in verse 9 that signals a shift now to the second half, and that's the very first word. Okay? Then. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, and will be hated by all nations because of my name. Now that word then is tate, and it has two possible translations. You have to deal with this because everybody talks about this stuff in the literature and argue their point from this word. The first meaning of this word is at that time, meaning simultaneous with the events in the previous verses. So these people that argue this point are saying that the things in verses 9 to 14 are going on at the same time as the things verses 4 through 8. So it's all just first the first half of the tribulation. Thomas Ice holds this view when sometimes I call him Tommy because I'm a friend of him. You know, I'm going to try to be proper here. He says the word then in verse 9 means simultaneously as the events that occur in verses 4 to 8. Matthew places this persecution with the beginning of sorrows or birth pangs. The word does not mean after the beginning of sorrows, but at the same time or simultaneously with the beginning of sorrows. Thus, verse 9 cannot be projected into the second half of the tribulation. There is no sequence here, for this persecution will take place during or at the same time as the beginning of sorrows. And as we have seen, the beginning of sorrows refers to the early tribulation period and corresponds to the events of Revelation 6. So he sees that correspondence that I see too. But what he's doing with verse 9 then is he's saying, well, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, these also just talk about the first half of the tribulation. I talked to him about this week. And like I said, he said, well, you may be right. The second possibility, see, if you look up tate in the lexicon, that's not the only meaning, is, you know, at that time, the first meaning. There's also the meaning then, thereupon, referring to the next in a sequence of events. Well, he doesn't tell you that it is a lexical possibility, but this is well attested in the New Testament. In fact, in verse 14 and in verse 16 and in some other verses in this very chapter, it's used in this way. See, in verse 14, you see the word then, and it is a definite sequence. See, verse 14 says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and what? Then, tate, the end will come. That's a definite sequence. And we know that because, well, that's the context. Pentecost said, and that's the quote here, the word then in verse 9 seems to introduce the great persecutions against Israel that will last for the last half of the tribulation period. I agree. And again, this seems confirmed by the fact that Jeremiah and Daniel, they already taught that the Jewish people would be persecuted during the second half of the tribulation, not the first. And verse 9 seems to be describing the beginning of their persecution. Okay, so who are they in verse 9? Who are the they who will deliver the Jews to tribulation? Well, they seem to be in the verse all nations that are mentioned there who are said to hate them. Okay, so the nations will deliver the Jews to tribulation. I'm saying then this is a Jewish flavor to all these verses. Okay, Govey said, the persons addressed in this division are, as I suppose, Jewish believers in Jesus, holding in spiritual things the place which the 12 of that day held. So it's a future generation of Jewish believers who hold the same relationship to Messiah that Jesus' disciples held in his day. And the nations of the world are going to hate the Jewish believers. Now, the reason for this particular form of anti-Semitism is stated right at the end of verse 9. It's because of my name. Okay, they hate the Jewish believers because they're associated with the name of Jesus. Okay, in fact, all the nations of the earth will hate the name of Jesus, and the Jews associated with the name of Jesus, of course, they will hate. Okay, now the reason it is Jewish believers in particular that will be hated by nations, and not just believers in general, whether they're Gentile. Okay, if they're Gentile, is simply because of this. The second coming is contingent on Jewish believers calling on Messiah to return. Okay, what did he say in Matthew 23:39? What did Jesus say? You Israel, will not see me until you Israel, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So then, if Satan can destroy every Jewish believer on the planet, then guess what? Jesus will never come back. Okay, this is a fact. Now, so then, it's not, this hatred and so forth is not directed against just believers in general during this time, because Gentile believers cannot issue in the second coming of Christ. They can't do anything, okay, to make him come back. Only Jewish believers can do that. Okay, so Matthew 24:9 seems to be describing the beginning of the world's persecution of Jewish believers, and not just the persecution of believers in general, which is pretty much what you find generally in the commentary literature. Well, it's just, you know, Christians, you know, being hated by the world or stuff like that. For example, here's one. Warren Wiersbe, usually pretty good, but he says, Christians have always been hated by the world, but here we have an acceleration of persecutions and murders. Well, that just simply doesn't do full justice to the context. The contrast here in the verse, look at verse 9, it's between you and the nations. and that word translated nations is just as easily translated Gentiles, by the way. Gentiles, okay? So that should make it clear that this is about global anti-Semitism, okay? Not just disliking Christians or something. J. Vernon McGee was spot on this verse. He said, obviously, he is not addressing the church, but the nation Israel. The affliction he's talking about is anti-Semitism on a worldwide scale. He's exactly correct. Now, three things are stated in this verse that the world will do to Jewish believers at this time. So verse 9 is about the world's treatment of Jewish believers at this time. First of all, they will deliver you to tribulation. Okay, deliver you is a technical term for turning over a prisoner to authorities to be punished. Okay, so it means that those among the nations will, at this time, will hand over Jewish believers to governing authorities like, you know, the police or military, in much the same way that Judas betrayed and handed over Jesus to the governing authorities. In fact, the same word is used for these. So the police or military will then subject these Jews to tribulation, meaning, persecution, affliction, by way of interrogation and torture to gather information on the whereabouts of other Jewish believers. Okay. The second thing that the world will do in this time is they'll kill you. Okay. This means when the Jewish captives are no longer useful for gathering information, well, they'll just dispose of them by murdering them. So some may think, of course, and the Holocaust was terrible. We're not going to say it's not terrible. It was terrible, but this is going to be much worse. Okay, the reason we know this is because look at verses like Jeremiah 30 verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it's the time of Jacob's distress. See, not just believers in general, but Jacob, Israel. In Daniel 12:1, a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. I think our passage describes it there in verse 21. You have to stay with me, by the way, tonight. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will, unless those days have been cut short. No life would have been saved, but no flesh technically, but for the sake of the elect or choice, those days will be cut short. Obviously talking about Jewish believers. Okay, so look, there's three passages, and since there can, they all say there's one period of time in history which is unparalleled in difficulty. Since there can only be one period of time that's unparalleled, then all these passages must be speaking about the same time. Okay, so it'll be worse, the point is, than even the Holocaust was. And the third thing the nations will do to the Jewish believers in this time is, well, they'll hate them. And the reason is stated because of my name. Okay. Almost the identical thing is stated in Matthew 10:22, also in a tribulation context, Matthew 10:22, where you have a future mission to the nation Israel by the 144,000, the two witnesses and all that jazz. The only thing that's not there is it doesn't say you'll be hated by all nations. It just says you'll be hated by all because of my name. Okay, but the meaning is the same. There won't be a single Jew-friendly nation on the planet, okay, during the second half of the tribulation. Every nation in the world will have turned against Israel. Okay. Now, having said that, every nation will turn against Israel in that time, it doesn't mean there won't be Jew-friendly individuals, you know, Gentiles within these nations, because there most certainly will be. Okay. Zechariah 14:16, which is at the end, it's at the end of the tribulation and moving into the kingdom here, and it says, it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem, they will go up from year to year to worship the king. Speaking of those from the nations who are left, you know, on the planet to go into the millennium. Obviously, they're believers. Only believers get to enter the millennium. So there will be individual Gentiles. I should have said individual Gentiles. They're not individual Jews who will bless Israel. Individual Gentiles. Okay. Matthew 25:31-46, which we'll see here in a few weeks, talks about Jesus' judgment of all living Gentiles who survived the tribulation, and the sheep are Gentile believers, of course, who bless Israel. Okay. So just because every nation on earth will have a no Jew policy, that doesn't mean that there won't be individual Gentiles within these nations who won't be Jew-friendly. They certainly will. Okay, it's just that every nation on earth is basically going to have some kind of policy like Germany did in 1942, where, you know, it's illegal to be a Jewish believer. And all Jewish believers need to be exterminated. And, of course, the author of that is Satan, because he doesn't want them to call on Messiah to come back. Okay, that's the strategy. If verse 9 described how the nations, Gentile nations, will treat Jewish believers, then what verse 10 is doing is describing how Jewish unbelievers will treat Jewish believers during that second half of the tribulation. Okay, not all the Jews in the second half of the tribulation are going to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Some of them are going to believe Antichrist is the Messiah. Okay, as I'll talk about. So there's going to be division among the Jews in that time. Okay, and that's what verse 10 is about. So at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. That's hatred within the Jewish people. Okay, three things then. The first is many will fall away. Now that word, fall away, is the same word that's used for a hunter or, you know, somebody who uses like traps, you know, to trigger an animal, you know, to fall into it and to get tripped into it and to get caught. Like snares and things like that. And it's the same word used here, and it's in the passive voice. It's skandalizo, and it means that many will be tripped up, or, you know, or caught in deception, of course. And they'll be caught into the deception of the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they will follow the Antichrist. Okay. And this word also is associated with sin, so obviously that's sin. Second thing among the Jewish people, many will betray one another. Betray, you know, it's the same word that was used back in verse 9, you know, they will deliver you over. It's the same thing that's used of Judas and what he did to the Messiah. He betrayed him and handed him over to the authorities. And so Jewish unbelievers during this time who are following the Antichrist are going to betray Jewish believers, and they're going to turn them over to the Antichrist. Okay. There's a parallel of this, which I have cited here, in another tribulation context, in Matthew 10:21, where it says, brother will betray brother to death. See, this is within the Jewish families. And a father will betray his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Among the Jewish people in this time, there will be division over the Messiah. They will either believe that Antichrist is Messiah, or they will believe that Jesus is Messiah. Okay? And those who believe that Antichrist is Messiah will turn against the Jewish believers and have them betrayed and put to death. Okay. Third, many will hate one another. Again, Jewish believer, unbelievers hating Jewish believers. It's going to be a very difficult time, tumultuous time within the nation Israel itself. And the reason for this hatred is the previous verse. Okay, they're going to hate the name of Jesus. Okay, that's what it gets down to, you know. And so they'll hate Jews who believe in Jesus. Okay, I mean, they already kind of do anyway over there, so this isn't too much of a surprise. Jesus has always been a real point of division. The other day, as they cleaned out the western wall of the prayers, you know, I found it interesting that they pulled out all these. I mean, you know, I have millions of pieces of paper. Before the Rosh Hashanah, the new, all this stuff, and they were. I was watching this on the news, in Israeli news. They said, and there are so many. There are many prayers addressed to God and to Jesus and to the Father in heaven. Yeah, isn't that funny? You know, it's like, yeah, there's really no other contenders here. You know, to be the Messiah. I mean, nobody put Bar Kokhba on there or something like that. Okay. So I thought that was interesting. And his name, of course, is a very, very strong point of division, but it will be even more so then, okay? In verse 11 then, 24:11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, okay? Now, these false prophets are going to be Jewish, okay? Which is one of the reasons you have to have the two witnesses over there in the who I think they're in the first half of the tribulation. But anyway, they're true prophets, okay? But in the second half, they're going to have all these false prophets that are going to be Jewish. This is nothing new, okay? People just think it's new because they didn't read the Old Testament or nobody ever taught it. But Zechariah 13:2 says, God says, I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. There are going to be a lot of false prophets among the Jewish people, okay? This is not like false teachers now. People want to generalize this verse to say, yeah, like through the church age, we've had lots of false teachers. You don't want to confuse false teachers and false prophets. They're not the same thing. Tommy I said, false prophets are not the same thing as false teachers, as some suppose. The use of the term false prophets reinforces our understanding of the Jewish orientation of this passage. I mean, these verses are dealing with the Jews, you know, right here. And Bruce Ware notes the following. He said, false prophets were Israel's trouble. False teachers are the church's problem. And we can stop right there and say, go think about that, you know. Or as Stanley Toussaint would say, he'd say, T-A-I, think about it. Jesus' use of pseudoprophetes in the Olivet Discourse, that means false prophets, calls for a Jewish understanding of the term unless some contrary internal contextual evidence can be advanced to show that the word has taken on some different and rare meaning. Since there's no such evidence contextually, it is best to understand the word to refer to false prophets in Judaism. Again, this Jewish element in the discourse remains Jewish and does not relate to the church. Okay. Now, of course, now among the many false prophets that will arise in the second half, there's going to come one false prophet par excellence. Okay? And he's described in detail in Revelation 13:11 through 18. It says that the false prophet will lead the world in worshiping the Antichrist, and he will set up the image of the Antichrist in the tribulation temple, and he is going to be the one who makes people take the mark of the beast. Okay, the Antichrist isn't going to do that. Okay, the false prophet is going to make people take that mark. Okay, and here our verse tells us what these false prophets will do at that time. He will probably be among them, and they will mislead many Jews, okay? Mislead them into worshiping the Antichrist rather than Christ and taking his mark, okay? Now, and look at verse 4. Go back to verse 4. What did Jesus warn his Jewish disciples from the very outset? See to it no one misleads you. You know, turns you into a wandering planet, remember? For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And here many Jews are being misled, down in verse 11, because they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, and so they believe in Antichrist. There's not going to be another option, okay? Everybody's going to bow the knee to one or the other, okay, in that time, the whole world. In 24:12, yeah. Sure. Yeah. Okay. Well, okay. He's asking about the two prophets or two witnesses, right, that are described over in Revelation 11. And what would they be saying about, you know, these false prophets? Now, the thing about it is, I mean, some people put them in the second half, and some people put the two witnesses in the first half. Now, these prophets are in the second half. All these verses are in the second half of the tribulation. I don't know if they'll have false prophets in the first half. I just don't know, because it just doesn't say anywhere that I know of. But I know they'll have them in the second half. But I put the two witnesses in the first half. Okay, one of the reasons I do that, I don't have time to go through a dissertation, but it's because when they're killed, okay, they're killed after 3.5 years. And their bodies lay dead in the streets for how long? May I remember? 3.5 days. And then they're raised, okay, and then they're caught up to heaven. Well, if they were in the second half, that would mean they would die the day of the second coming and be raised 3.5 days after the second coming. And that's sort of a weak view. So it seems that they won't cross paths with these guys because they're in the first half. And they have given the true message, and already lots of people have become believers. But in the second half, you've got the rise of false prophets on their coattails, so to speak, and will mislead many Jews, okay, who didn't believe already that Jesus is the Messiah through the ministry of the first two. Okay, does that kind of make sense? Okay. Now in verse 12, we read, "Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." So the atmosphere in the second half of the tribulation is going to be one of lawlessness. And I'll say this, it will be mainly in the land. I mean, it could be the globe over, but what's being referred to here is within the land. Now, one of the names of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 8 is the man of lawlessness. That is one of his names. And the background of lawlessness is Daniel 7:25. It's talking about the Antichrist, and it says he will make alterations in times and law. And it's obviously in the context talking about Jewish feast times and Jewish law. Okay? And Daniel 11:36 describes him as doing as he pleases. Well, I think we saw this last Sunday. He will do as he pleases. He'll do whatever he wants. Okay, so lawlessness, of course, is doing, you know, whatever you want. And he's going to do whatever he wants to Jewish feast days and laws. He's going to change those. He's going to alter them. If you remember in the Old Testament, there's a king who did this, actually. When the kingdom divided after Solomon under Rehoboam, Rehoboam got the two southern tribes and Jeroboam was given the 10 northern tribes. And Jeroboam was afraid he would lose his 10 tribes and they would rejoin Rehoboam. So what did he do? He made alterations in the times of the feast and in the law. And the reason he did that is because he was afraid that Jerusalem was down in the southern kingdom. That's not his kingdom. He's afraid everybody's going to go there for the feast days and they're going to return. I'm going to lose my kingdom. See, he couldn't trust God is the bottom line. Because God said, if you'll trust me, I'll give you an eternal kingdom. So, but he couldn't. He couldn't trust God. And so he tried to invent a new religion. And in a similar way, that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to change times and laws that relates to the Jewish people. Okay? And because of this, Jesus says at the end of verse 12, most people's love will grow cold. It actually doesn't say people. That's not even in the Greek text. It just says, it's talking about Jewish people. It just says the love of many will grow cold. The love of many, and it's talking about love among the Jewish people. Okay, so it may be true. I'm not saying that on a global scale, people all over the world in this time will grow cold. Won't grow cold. They probably will grow cold. I'm just saying in this passage, it's talking about the love of many Jews in the land, growing cold toward one another. And this answers to verse 10, where it says they'll have hate for one another. Okay, this is hatred within the Jewish people and lack of love. Okay? We'll just summarize it this way. With their times and law changed, Jewish unbelievers' love for Jewish believers will grow cold, and they will resort to turning them over to the Antichrist police. Okay? In verse 13, we see how a Jewish believer may be delivered through this difficult time. Okay. Now, this verse has been used to support a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. You may have heard of that. It is the last letter in the TULIP acrostic, which is, you know, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And this verse has been used, not by everybody, but it has been used to support the idea of the perseverance of the saints. But it doesn't have support in this context. But perseverance of the saints, historically, what we call classic Calvinism, meant that if a person is a genuine believer, and if they really believed, then they will persevere in good works until the end of their life. And this is a part of an internally consistent theological system. And what it led to in the 1700s and 1800s was Puritanism, which is a highly introspective branch of Christianity, where you're always evaluating your inner thoughts and your works to gain assurance that you're really one of the elect. Okay, and so that's the historic understanding of perseverance of the saints, and some people use this verse to support that. He who endures or perseveres to the end in good works, they would say, this is supporting our doctrine, even though it's not in the context. Now, others departed from this historic understanding of the perseverance of the saints and just meant by it eternal security, okay, which is a distortion of what they originally meant. And eternal security, of course, is a biblical doctrine, okay? But the historic perseverance of the saints is a distortion of biblical teaching, okay? But obviously, this is an end times context. These people don't believe any of that stuff, so you can see how they just kind of cherry pick what passages they want to support their rationalistic imaginary theology. But this is an end times context, and it wouldn't support any kind of idea like that. The one who endures to the end, Jesus says, will be saved, meaning the one who endures to the end in loving others, okay? Which is contrary to the nature of the time. It won't be natural to love others in this time at all, because there's so much betrayal and so much deception that if you were to love others, you may get yourself in trouble. But Jesus actually says this is the way by which a Jewish believer in this time may be saved. So what do we mean by saved? You know, well, it's not talking about eternal salvation, you know. It's talking about being physically rescued from the persecution of the Antichrist, okay? Pentecost was right. He said, here it is, in the context, the salvation referred to here is from persecution, that is, salvation from the beast's control by the appearance of the deliverer, you know, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes back and rescues them. So, this is a promise of physical deliverance by the Messiah for Jewish believers in that time who endure to the end of the tribulation in loving others. Okay, it's not that hard. I mean, you can see that. You know, people just like to pull stuff out and make stuff up. And then nobody knows what's going on. You don't have any controls anymore. Now, in verse 14, the last verse we'll look at, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Okay, the gospel of the kingdom, gospel means what? Good news. Okay, so good news of the kingdom. That's not too difficult, right? Good news concerning the kingdom. So it's not just the gospel like we might think of. When we think of the gospel, we should think of the death and the resurrection of Christ, right? I mean, that's what a person is to believe in order to be eternally saved. Okay, but this is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we've already heard the gospel of the kingdom earlier in the gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist preaches it. And it's the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preaches it in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Matthew 10:5-7, Jesus commissions the 12 to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Go to the house of Israel and preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the gospel of the kingdom, fundamentally, before the cross work of Christ, is the message that the kingdom is near. Now, the nation rejected that in Matthew chapter 12, right? And they decided that they would kill Jesus. And so they did. And after the cross, in the book of Acts, you have a second offer of the kingdom. Okay? And the message to Israel remains in the sense of repent. For example, Acts 3, 19 to 21. Repent and return, Peter says to the Jewish people. But in addition to the repent message relative to the kingdom, there is added, of course, Christ's death and resurrection that they must believe. Now, when AD 70 came and the judgment fell on Jerusalem, that offer, let's say, ceased, okay? The second offer to the nation Israel. Of course, the gospel continues, you know? We preach the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, when the kingdom is near again, in other words, when the tribulation comes and the kingdom is near, it's at hand again, then once more, what do we see in verse 14? A third offer. The gospel of the kingdom, here it will be preached beyond the walls of Israel. It'll be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. Now, so how is the gospel of the kingdom at this time, including the death and resurrection, how is that going to be preached to the whole world? Well, okay. You've got normal people witnessing, okay? You've got the two witnesses who we talked about earlier briefly. They'll do it in the first half. You've got the 144,000, which I also place in the first half. But these people still are not going to be, that's 144,002, by the way. Not including those who just might witness on their own. These people are not going to reach everyone in the world. But somehow everybody, every person on the planet is going to be reached. How is this going to happen? Our verse is telling us this, that's going to happen. How is it going to happen? Well, the book of Revelation comes to our rescue here, and it tells us, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven," Revelation 14:6, definitely in the second half, by the way. "I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water.'" Okay, so an angel is going to complete the mission of the two witnesses and the 144,000. He's going to complete it. The angel's going to complete it to take the gospel of the eternal kingdom, see, to everyone on the face of the planet. And personally, I believe that more people will believe during the time of the future tribulation than the entire church age. That's my personal belief. And you can look at things like Revelation 7, 9, and 10 for confirmation of the masses of people that will believe in that time and be martyred for the faith. Now, that having been said, you know, the gospel will be preached by an angel to the whole world. There are two false teachings related to the preaching of the gospel. And when Bible teachers talk about eschatology, I just want to highlight these two false teachings. The first one is this idea. The rapture can't come until the gospel is preached to everyone on the planet and they've had a chance. Okay, now while it's noble, of course, to preach the gospel to everyone on the planet, to try to reach everyone, it simply is not true that the rapture cannot come until the church preaches the gospel to everyone. The truth is this. The kingdom can't come until the gospel is preached to everyone on the planet. We have our verse here and the one I read in Revelation 14:6. The second false teaching relative to the gospel and future prophecy is that if someone rejects the gospel during the church age, then they're not going to be able to believe it after the rapture. I hear this on the radio. Like when I flip on the radio sometimes to listen, I'll hear this occasionally. I'm like, what? They're misunderstanding a passage in 2 Thessalonians. But this is just not true. Okay, the truth is that anyone who takes the mark of the beast during the tribulation is not going to be able to believe. And the reason is because they will have already believed, chosen to believe what is false. Okay, and that comes right out of 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Also, Revelation 14:9-11 says, if anybody takes the mark, they've decided. That's the point. They've already made their decision. They're not going to change their mind. That's the point. That's it. I believe Antichrist is the Messiah, so he's my Messiah. So, and they're not going to change their mind. It says anybody who takes that mark is going to burn in eternal fire. So I would say that they can't possibly believe. They're not going to believe. They've made their choice. Okay. So those are two errors you want to listen to and not listen to. Listen to, but don't listen to. Okay. Then, verse 14, as Jesus says at the end will come. The end will come. Verse 3, way back in verse 3, the disciples asked, what will be the sign of your coming and the soon to last of the age, the end of the age, soon to last? And so, look, by verses 13 and 14, he who endures the end shall be saved, endures in love, and then the end will come. Verse 14, Jesus has taken us all the way to the end of the age. Okay, we'd say the end of the tribulation, period. But he hasn't given us the sign of the end of the age, has he? It's not in there. We haven't seen the sign of the end of the age yet. That's what verses 15 through 31 are all about. There are two specific signs in this time. One is in verse 15, relative to the Jewish people, the sign that they need to look for in order to flee. And the second one is the sign they asked about, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, and it's in verse 30, right? But he has in verses 4 to 14 gone all the way through the entire tribulation, all the way, verse 14 says, to up to the end, he says. But he never told us the sign of the end, and therefore what he's doing in verse 15 and following is giving us the signs that will the two signs that are critical. Okay? Okay. For tonight, all I want to do is emphasize the Jewish orientation of verses 9 to 14. These verses are so Jewish it hurts, but people rarely see it. They just want to say, well, this is just general picture of you know, the world is going to turn against Christians, you know, and they think that this is all going on right now, you know, of course. I'm not saying the world won't turn against Christians. I'm just saying that's not what this is talking about. So they, you know, refer to Israel under persecution during the second half of the tribulation. Verse 9, let's just review it, and then we'll have time for Q&A. I meant to leave some time here. Verse 9, the then is sequential. It indicates what will happen after the events of verses 4 to 8, which are the first half of the tribulation. The Jews will be betrayed over to police and military for torture and interrogation. They'll be massacred. They'll be hated by every Gentile nation on earth. Though, as I mentioned, there will be individual Gentiles who bless Israel, and they'll become the sheep, you know, and the sheep goes judgment. They'll go into the kingdom. Now, the reason they're so hated by the nations is at the end of verse 9 there, because of their identification with Jesus' name. That should be no surprise. Same thing actually is true for us too, of course. But that's just not what it's talking about. Verse 10, many Jews will be tripped up, caused to stumble by the false prophet or false prophets into following the Antichrist. They'll betray their Jewish believers, and hate will thrive among themselves. In verse 11, many false prophets will arise in Israel and will mislead many Jews into following the Antichrist. In verse 12, lawlessness will increase under the rule of the Antichrist, who's known as the man of lawlessness, because he's going to alter Jewish feast times and law. And the result is most Jewish people's love will grow cold. I mean, they'll despair, you know. But in 24:13, the Jewish believers who endure in love until the end of the tribulation are going to be physically delivered by Jesus when he returns. In verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom's nearness, including the message of Christ's death and resurrection, are going to be preached to all the nations on earth. It could occur, you know, by day-to-day witnessing, two witnesses, 144,000, but especially by an angel who will preach it from the sky above earth. Then he says the end will come. Okay, so Jesus takes us again right up to the end in verses 13 and 14, but he still hasn't told us the sign of the end. Verse 15 will back up and tell us the sign that Jews are about to go into a great period of tribulation. Verse 30 will tell us the sign of the Son of Man immediately after their time of tribulation. Okay? Okay, so discussion or questions? Doug?
About midway through the subject, you were talking about two witnesses and where you located them. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah. What was it you were saying about die and then on the street 3 days? And you said that there would be a short overlap between if they were in the second half, they'd only get. I can't remember exactly what it was.
Yeah, you're asking about the two witnesses and why I placed them in the first half and not the second, and how, you know.
What,
the basic reasoning, the basic... Yeah. The basic reasoning why one argument for why, there's other arguments, but one argument for why it would not be good for them to be in the second half, why that would not make sense, is because in Revelation 11 it describes them as being in chapter 11, verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss, who's the Antichrist, he's going to make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Okay? Now, just to add a little bit to our discussion. Well, then it says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, which is Jerusalem, where also their Lord was crucified. Okay? And then it goes on to say that... After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who were watching, and they were caught up. And I was saying that, and then there's a great earthquake, by the way. So there's a whole series of things in here that if they're in the second half, okay, we know they minister for 3.5 years, 42 months, it says earlier in the chapter, 11:2. So they go ministering alive the whole second half, be killed on the last day of the tribulation, and lie in the streets dead for 3.5 days while the whole world is having a party, okay? But Jesus has already come back. And the whole world is not going to be having a party when Jesus has already come back. The whole world is going to be destroyed. So, you know, these things don't, they don't fit. Plus, you can't have an earthquake 3.5 days, you know, after Jesus came back. You know, that again, that doesn't fit. You know, so, and you've got the Antichrist killing them on the last day of the tribulation. Well, he's going to be killed on the last day. So, you know, these things don't measure up. I'm just showing you there's lots of other arguments.
So, then to look at the argument for the first half, they're going to be there, till about the midpoint?
Till the midpoint. They'll be killed at the midpoint, lay in the streets 3.5 days, and then raised and taken to heaven. So, yeah. Okay, what else?
The false prophet.
Yeah, it sort of sounded like I probably implied that am I implying that the false prophet is a Jew, because in the context of Matthew 24:9-14, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. He could be, I would say, you know, I said he would be probably among them, among these false prophets. So there'll be a lot of false prophets in the second half, and most of them will be probably Jewish prophets, okay? And this, the false prophet, of course, he's going to be the sidekick to the Antichrist, of course. Is he Jewish? He very well could be. You know, I mean, I don't have that specificity to be able to identify. This would be the closest passage that would get a Jewish identity. I mean, I couldn't confirm that for sure. I wouldn't want to do that. It very well could be. But you read about him in chapter 13, verses 11 to 18. Revelation 13, 11 to 18. Okay, what else? It's difficult. I mean, it's a hot day, you know, in verse 13. It's hard to tell. I mean, how far is it reaching back? You know, I don't know. It looks like a contrast, you know. It's a contrastive day is what it is. Because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So it's contrasting with something previous. I just went to the, you know, there are things in verse 10 which are equivalent to the concept of love, you know, people's love growing cold, the idea of not hating others, you know, and things like that. are parallel, so it's not exactly, you know, out of reach, you know, as far as concepts are concerned. You know, I don't know anybody who really, you know, holds this view, just so you know. maybe there's somebody out there that, as far as it's enduring in love. I was just taking it contextually. You know, the overall atmosphere will be one where people's love will grow cold. It'll be difficult, you know, to really open yourself up to other people because of the nature of the time. And so it seems to me then that to excel in something unconventional at that time, which would be loving others, would be the promise that he would set forth for surviving to the enemy and rescued. You know, and that is just, for application, in the Christian life, the things that we're told to do are, you know, they're unconventional. You know, it's not pragmatic. It's not the way the world thinks things work. But we're looking for God to be put on display in our own life, right? So the responses we're supposed to have are unconventional as far as the world's concerned. And but the results then become his, and he gets the glory for them. That's the great thing about the Christian life, right?
Yeah. Connecting to Daniel, yep. Tribulation is Daniel's 70th week.
Yes.
Verse 13 calls the end of the tribulation, refers to the end of the Jewish age. The end of the age.
The end, yeah. Right.
I guess it's just an entirely different dispensation.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, so, right. Okay, so the end, like in verse 13 and 14, is referring to the end of the present age, which is marked by the second coming of Christ. So the Jews view two ages, right? The present age that leads to Messiah, and then the age which follows, which is the Messianic age. So if you want to say a separate dispensation, the millennium, you know? Yeah, the Messianic age. They just, yeah, that's what they referred to it. Right. Absolutely. I mean, there will be...
it's what they've been repeating for.
Right. Right. Oh, yeah. So, Abraham, he never had the land, you know. And Isaac never got the land. Jacob never got the land. Joshua and them never got the land. People say, oh, yeah, they did. Joshua 21:43. But you got to keep reading. It's obviously a statement that has to be encompassed by other statements, because there's still kings living throughout the land. They still have to go out there still having problems, and they didn't kill all the kings and get rid of all the people in the land. So they never got all the land. That's the point I'm trying to make. Israel's never had all the land. So they have to, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all these people have to be raised up. And they get raised, of course, at the second coming of Christ. They'll be raised, Daniel 12:1-2. They'll be raised at the second coming, and they will go into and inherit the land that was promised to them. And those Jewish believers who are alive at this time, they will go in the land of mortal bodies and inherit the land. And the Gentile believers who survive the tribulation will go in mortal bodies. And Gentile believers in the tribulation who are killed will be raised to go into the millennial kingdom. And the church, of course, we're already there. I mean, we're already in heaven. We'll come back with Christ. That's Revelation 19. Well, some people want to do that. They want to turn it off at the cross and then turn it back on in the tribulation. But Hebrews argues against that, because it says Christ is the end of the law. And with the end of the law is a change in priesthood. So as long as Christ is priest, he's Melchizedekian priest. He's not Levitical priest. The Levitical priesthood came to a standstill at the cross. They could still go down to the temple and bring sacrifices, which is what they're doing in the book of Hebrews.
But
okay. Oh, yeah. Well, well, this is a question of dispensational change. And does the church age end at the rapture, or does the church age, or let's say grace dispensation, it depends on which terms you use, does it end at the second coming? And if you're following Ryrie's understanding of dispensations and all that, then you're going to say, yeah, the church is raptured and taken out of the way, but remember that every dispensation ends in failure and judgment. And that, for includes the tribulation judgments that follow okay, as a part of the dispensation of grace. It, you know, like when's the end of the dispensation of innocence? Well, Adam and Eve eat and God comes and he judges. So that's still a part of the first dispensation, the judgments. Yeah, and then the conscience, you go into conscience, and then this takes you up to the flood. But see, the flood itself is the judgment that ends the dispensation of conscience. So at the end of the church age, there's a judgment, and that would be included in this dispensation, in my thinking. Yes, it's the end of the age for them too. That's right. Okay. Are y'all happy? Okay. All right. Yeah, we're happy we're not going to be there. Yeah. Yeah, it's not a happy time. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your promises you made. The church is a unique thing you're doing right now. It's your body. It's your bride. It's a building that you are designing, a tabernacle even. And we see it in the book of Revelation there in chapter 13 early on that there's a tabernacle in heaven. It's a people, and it must be us. And we marvel that this time is coming on the world to bring Israel to repentance and to punish the nations for their treatment of them. And it is a marvel that there's no reference at all, not even a single one ever, of the church being in this period of time. And sure, Lord, we know it's we can make these arguments from silence, but you sure have been very silent about it. And we give you thanks and for the fact that you're going to unite us to Christ at the rapture and complete the body. And we'll be whole. And it's a marvelous thing you're doing right now. So help us to be diligent in the gospel, going out and telling people about Christ and knowing that it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, and that people may be saved away from that time which is coming upon this world, and surely that time is drawing near. And so help us to be diligent in the gospel and in growth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.